I don't think there's a greater, I don't know if I'd call it a feeling. I don't think there's anything greater in the world than to do the will of God and to know that you're doing the will of God. There's a satisfaction in knowing that. I believe that you've all felt that or sensed and experienced that. I in everything in life. You come up to camp and you work in the kitchen or the grounds or wherever it may be for whatever time you're here to work, and it's a challenge, and you face it, and there are difficulties, and you face them, and you do the best that you can do every day, every meal. You get the fork where it goes and the knife where it goes, and you get the dishes clean, I trust, and you do the best job that you can do. And I don't know, in a task like that, there's a sense of accomplishment. After your time is over and after you're ready to go home, you say, well, I'm glad I did that. I did it well. I did it as best I could. And you feel satisfied. Maybe you study for a class at school or some other achievement. Maybe you go to the gym and you want to do your workout routine and you're about in the middle of it and you're saying, why in the world am I here doing this? I mean, what made me, motivated me to do this? But when you finish it, you're glad. There's a sense of satisfaction. I accomplished it. I faced it. I worked through it. It wasn't always easy, but I'm glad that I'm on the other side. And that can be in just a short, in a meeting. I did what God wanted. I felt that His will was accomplished. It could be in the two-week time. It could be over a whole summer. It could also be for your whole life. We look back over our lives, and our lives go quick. James says they're like a vapor. You know, I never believed that. I'm starting to believe it more all the time. It's like a vapor. It's boom. It's here. It's gone. And I can't believe that I'm already old. And I was once young. And where did the time go? I couldn't believe when it was third period already. Third period. And I thought, where did the first and the second ones go? So fast. Did they start with three this year? Or what's happening? It just came. It just, all of a sudden, it's here. And you'll get that feeling if you don't have it already. One of these days, it'll dawn on you. Only one life. Only one. I'm only going to be 16 once. I'm never going to be 16 again. I'm only going to be 21 once. Some women are 21 or 39 all the time. Every year they're 39. They never graduate to 40. I don't know what that's all about, but I think there's a little bit, you know, anyway. But only once will I be the age that I am. Only once will I have this day. I will never, ever be able to live whatever day this is. With July 30th, is that today? I'll never be able to live July 30th, 2014 again. It's gone almost. It's down the drain, and it's finished. And only what's done for Christ will last. And sometimes in our lives, we spend a lot of our days and we're only living for ourselves and doing for ourselves and laying up for ourselves treasure on earth. And when we get to the end, and it's scary, when you get to be a little older and you realize I've wasted all these years. I've wasted half my life. Where did it go? Oh, no, I can be saved and go to heaven. I can be the thief on the cross. That's what I want to be. I don't want to be the thief on the cross. I mean, a lot of people love that guy. The thief on the cross, he just got to heaven. That's great. I'm glad he went to heaven, and today that shall be with me in paradise. But I'd hate to see the amount of rewards that guy has bringing with him. I hate to see what it was that he accomplished in his life for the Lord. And, you know, there is something to that. There is a judgment as to what we've done in these bodies, whether good or bad. And that thief on the cross, he didn't have a whole lot of time to do a lot of good in that body of his. And I don't know what he's doing, and I don't know where he is in heaven, and I don't know if there are degrees in heaven, but there is such a thing Peter talks about an abundant entrance, having an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. I want an abundant entrance. I don't want to get into heaven by the skin of my teeth. Somebody said that once to my Uncle Walter. And he said, I don't want to, Uncle Walter was Uncle Walter. He said, I don't want to get into heaven by the skin of my teeth. It's going to be awfully crowded right inside those gates. I want to go way in. I want to go way in too. I don't just want to eke out and hope that I make it one day. And it matters to God, and it matters eternally to you, how you live your life every day. Whether or not there's a sense of accomplishment, a significance eternally that I've invested my life in every day, what shall it profit? I mean, it can't get a lot clearer than this. Jesus said it. What is it going to profit a man or a woman if they were to gain the whole world? What would it profit if you gained the whole world and you were to lose your own soul? What is a man going to give in exchange for his soul? And so it's rather a critical thought to think, Lord, I want to give you my body, my soul, and my spirit. I want to lay it all on the altar. I want to live my life for you. I want to invest my life in the kingdom of God every single day. I don't want to waste my teen years. I don't want to waste my 20s. I don't want to waste my 30s, 40s, 50s, 80s, 90s. I don't want to waste my years. Lord, I want to live my life to count for the kingdom of God. I want to do my best for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not to say you won't make mistakes. I mean, living for Jesus, you've made mistakes in whatever you've done. And I've made mistakes, and we all err, and we all, and sometimes when we do, then we kind of, well, we're not that way. We're not going to do anything anymore. We'll just make fun of all the people that make the mistakes. We're not going to be the ones that are going to make them anymore. But, you know, you've got to just give yourself to Jesus and just let him use you the way he wants to. And if you err, if you blunder, if you make a mistake, why, then do better the next time. Everybody, there's a song that says, every Christian makes, you know that one? Every Christian makes blunders and mistakes, but why call them all to mind? You know why we call them all to mind? Because they're kind of things that stick in our minds. I don't think I could write a book because it wouldn't be a very good book or an interesting book, but I can remember somebody praying in our church years ago. I was just a kid. Lord, help our falling shorts. And I thought, that doesn't sound right. That sounds backwards. And then there was someone here at camp down in the village. A counselor prayed, dear, glad we're so God to be here tonight. Well, you ever make a mistake? We've all made mistakes, blunders, mistakes. So what? Well, I'm not going to do that. I'm not doing anything anymore because I made a mistake. Well, one of my relatives, who was a pastor, he had a wedding once, and he pronounced the bride and the groom, I pronounce you man and woman. That's not right. That's not right. If you haven't caught on, that they are already man and woman, thank God. And you didn't have to pronounce them. That maybe nowadays we should do that. But anyway, we make mistakes. We make mistakes. There are people from China and Taiwan. I was in Taiwan once. It's probably the worst mistake I ever made. It's maybe why I felt I should never go back to Taiwan. I don't know. But Chinese is a hard language. I don't know how you people do it. I know it's probably easy for you, but I've been around them and gone to conferences and Chinese-speaking people, and I don't know anything. I try to listen for words and pick up things, and I know what boo means. Boo means no, right? Okay, so I got that right. And I know a couple other words. Well, I wanted to thank everybody. I had been in Taiwan for a few days, and this was the last meeting, and so I'm going to try out my Chinese. And I speak through an interpreter most of the time, and I said, I just want to say to everybody here tonight, I want to say, and I don't even know if I get it right now, but I want to say, shishi. Now, there's a difference between shishi and sheshe. Or shishi and sheshe, you're looking at me like there's no difference. There is, right? Now you're getting it now. Well, everybody laughed at me when I said, I just want to say, do you know what I'm saying, Grace? Yeah, huh? I don't know if I should tell everybody what it is that I'm saying. They all started to laugh. They burst out in laughter, and I thought, well, they're just happy that I spoke Chinese. That's all. They're just happy that I thanked them in Chinese, so they get a kick out of it. Until I noticed my translator, and he was just like rolling. I couldn't get him. Come on, help me out now. I got to talk more, and you got to stick with me, brother. They alerted me afterwards. I said, I just want to tell everybody, I need the bathroom. I didn't really mean that, but I meant shishe or sheshe, and I don't know which one I meant, but which one did I mean? Shishi? That's what I meant. Sheshe. So what do you do? So you make a mistake. Okay. You go on from there. I make them all the time. That's okay. It's not going to stop me. It shouldn't stop you. Lord, help me. I don't want to make mistakes. I don't want to make blunders. You think the guy that put death in the pot wanted to do that? You remember in Elisha's day, the sons of the prophets? The poor guy, they were eking out a meal. They didn't have a whole lot, two nickels to scrape together, it doesn't seem. They were building their own buildings. They were their own architects, their own laborers, and they're gathering their own food. And the guy goes out in the fields, and he starts picking whatever he picked, and he picked the wrong thing. He thought it was parsley, I guess, or basil, or whatever he thought it was, and it was something poisonous. And he throws it in the pot, and they're mixing it all up, and the sons of the prophets, it's like Pilgrim Camp, is going to wipe them all out all at once, feed them all poison mushrooms or something, and they're just eating and chowing down, and all of a sudden the guy says, what did I do? He maybe got his botany book out, and he looked, and he saw, whoa, that's not what I thought it was. We can't eat that. Elisha, there's death in the pot. Well, Elisha, what did he do? Threw a little salt in there, didn't he? Spiced it up a little bit, make it taste good. Well, it was the antidote. And he just corrected that mistake. I don't know why those stories are in the Bible. They're very interesting to me. There are a few of them. The axe head that floated. Guy was doing his best, working for the Lord, trying to serve the Lord. And he made a mistake. The axe head flew off. It was borrowed, he said. I borrowed the thing, and now I don't have the top of the axe, and I can't give it back without the top. And it went into the water. You know what axe heads do when they go into the water? Elisha said, don't worry about it. I got this covered too. Come on, let's go. And he took that thing and he stuck the axe head in the water, and it hit the top of the axe, not the axe head, the handle, and it hit the axe. And he picked it up. He said, here you go. Now bring it back to the guy you borrowed it from. Or finish the job first, whichever. Why are these stories in the Bible? Well, I think they're in the Bible maybe simply to tell us, you know, even the sons of the prophets, even the people of God sometimes make mistakes, but we're all called to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And you make a blunder, and you make a mistake, but we're all called to serve Jesus Christ. And when you get to the end, you don't look back and think of all the mistakes and the blunders, but you think of the goodness of God and the satisfaction, if I could put it that way, in knowing that you did your best for Jesus. He doesn't ask you to be as good as the guy next to you or the girl around the corner or Billy Graham or somebody else. He asks you for your best. That's what I like about Jesus. He doesn't hold the standard here and just say, if you're going to preach, you have to preach like Charles Spurgeon, otherwise forget about it. Or you have to serve the Lord and you have to be like this one, otherwise don't try. But he says, the only thing I want from you is your best. That's all I want. I don't want necessarily the talents that excel everybody else, but I just want you to give me your best. And so when you're waitressing, you're giving the Lord your best. When you're doing the grounds, you're giving the Lord your best. When you work in the office or when you go back to your task at church or wherever it may be, you give the strength of your youth. You give your best. You lay it all on the altar. You say, here's the task at hand, Lord. Now I'm going to, by your grace, accomplish it. And there's a prayer in the Bible. It goes like this. Lord, let us have grace so that we can serve you acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. Let me read something from Nehemiah, the first chapter. I've been blessed by this in thinking of it. And maybe it's right that we read something from this chapter tonight. Nehemiah chapter 1. You know the setting of Nehemiah's book, perhaps. The children of Israel had been taken into captivity by the Babylonians. That was years before Nehemiah wrote this. Then the Medes and the Persians came in and took over, and the no longer were they under the Babylonians, but the exiled, all those Jews were taken into captivity, and the city of Jerusalem was messed up. The walls were broken down, the temple was ruins, and the city was burnt, some with fire, and it was a difficult situation. And the children of Israel lived in that exile, and that's the story of Daniel and so on for many years. Well, under King Cyrus, he began to let the children of Israel go back to their homeland. And so they went in different waves, different groups. Some started the process, Ezra went, and others then followed sometime later. And God gave to those people, his people, the Jewish people, he gave them certain tasks that he wanted them to do. He told them what he wanted them to do when they go back. I want you to rebuild the temple. That was what he, number one, the most important thing that you can ever do when you go back to Jerusalem is you have to rebuild that temple. Now, it'll never again look like Solomon's temple. It'll never be as ornate. You're not as wealthy a people. You don't have Solomon there anymore. You'll never build a temple like that, as beautiful as that. But that really is not what I'm interested in. I want a place where I can dwell among my people, and you've got to build me that place. So I want you to build me a place, a temple. And it took years, and the people never did anything. They just sat around. They built their own houses. They built their own stuff. And you read some minor prophets' letters are written. God speaks to the people through those prophets, Haggai. He says, it's time now to seek the Lord, guys. It's time. It's time to stop playing around in your own house and putting up your own paneling and your walls and your sealed houses and your gardens and homes and better homes and better gardens. It's time to stop all that. When the house of God is in ruins, you've been back here, was it 15 years or something like that by that time? And you still haven't gotten around to doing what I told you to do. Because you're a bunch of lazy good-for-nothings is what it amounts to. You just don't have a heart for my kingdom. You don't have a heart for me. You want to do your own thing. And you want me to bless you then. Of course. Bless me, bless me, bless me. Bless my own endeavor. Make my house bigger. Get me the money, Lord, so I can build a better barn. Lord, you know my plants aren't doing very well. I want my tomato bushes to be big and thriving. And Lord, help my tomato bushes to grow. Lord, I have no tomatoes. And we get kind of like that ourselves. We're kind of just so self, me, my, our. Lord, bless me, bless my. Couldn't care less about the rest of the world. Help me out, Lord. I need. Lord, what I need is to do thy will. Yes, that is all. To do thy will, obey thy call. To follow on where thou dost lead. To do thy will is all I need. And that's all you need. And the Lord wants to remind us and help us. And the people of God needed some help back in those days because they were getting all mixed up in their own things. Well, the Lord used Haggai and some of the other prophets to speak to them. And now, there was another task that the Lord wanted them to do. The walls needed to be built. You have to build the walls of the city of Jerusalem. It's important that that city had walls around it to keep out the enemies. It's important that those walls were rebuilt. And so Nehemiah wasn't one of those Jews that went back to his homeland. He had gotten a job in the king's palace. He had a responsible position. He couldn't just leave because everybody was going back, not even if he wanted to. He was the king's cupbearer. And so in the first chapter, and I'm not going to read, well, maybe I'll read some of the first chapter, but not the whole book, but this is what it says. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hilkiah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province, are there in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned, and I fasted, and I prayed before God, the God of heaven. And then I said, here's his prayer. O Lord, God of heavens, the great and awesome God who keeps the covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands and decrees and laws that you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at their farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was the cupbearer to the king. There was a task that needed to be done. The house of God and the city of God was in ruins. The kingdom of God and the people of God, according to this chapter, weren't doing the right thing. They weren't interested in serving God and his ends and his purposes. And Nehemiah was confronted with this situation. He didn't know it until he asked Hanani, I guess. What's going on there? How is it back at home? How are God's people doing? And Hanani told him. And the news wasn't good. And as Nehemiah heard that word that was being brought to him, the first thing it says is, I sat down. I don't know if he sat down, because if he didn't sit down, he'd fall down. I don't know why, but he sat down, and it says, and he wept, and he fasted, and he prayed. He was smitten by the condition of what he heard and saw and found the people of God to be in. He didn't want to sweep it under the carpet and say, things will get better, God's good God, he'll be okay, don't worry about it. He didn't want to walk away from it, make believe he didn't see what the situation really was. But he wanted to see it, and then he wanted to do something about it. And sometimes, I don't know how any of you feel, but sometimes maybe your heart's saddened also. Maybe sometimes, let me tell you what I ran into recently. A young pastor that just came on the staff of a church out in California. They had been looking for an English pastor for a long time, and they finally found a man. And I was talking to him, and I asked him where he'd come from. He came from the Midwest. He was working in a church, and he mentioned to me the denomination of the church, a Protestant Christian evangelical church. And I said, well, what happened there? He said, well, it's kind of an interesting story, and it's kind of a sad story. I'm working in the church, a good church, a God-fearing church, preaching and ministering the gospel, a lot of outreaches, a lot of programs, a lot of this, a lot of that going on. And then he said, all of a sudden we got to a place where the pastor, the senior pastor, decided that we need to be more tolerant to the homosexual community, and so we're going to start to allow homosexual marriages in our church. So they put up a sign in the church, we cater to everybody, we're not discriminatory, we love everybody, we're not going to bother you based on your sexual orientation or whatever. Put that right on the billboard of the church. This young man went to the pastor and he said, I have a problem with that. I don't know that I could, you know, be part of a church and represents that. That doesn't sound right and congruent with the scripture. The pastor sat him down and went through the scriptures, showing him where we need to love everybody, where we need to be all-encompassing and broad-minded, and we need to be tolerant of all forms of people and all lifestyles, rainbow people, this people, that people, every people. We can't be bigots. The world perceives us as hate mongers, and we just hate everybody. And so we have to do this. So this young man who just got married about a year ago and has a little baby said he had to resign. He quit. And he said it troubled him. It was as if Nehemiah was being written again to him. I sat down. I wept. I fasted. I mourned as I noticed and saw the condition of the people of God. Now, that's an extreme, but I just happened to walk in on that a month ago. But there are other things that perhaps as you look at the people of God, Lord, where's our zeal? You want your kingdom to be built up. You want your name to be glorified. And we're more interested in a lot of other things sometimes. And we need to look at the situation and say, Lord, how can I help the kingdom of God? How can I build the church of Jesus Christ? How can I edify and encourage? How can I do my best for you that your name may be glorified and that Zion City of our God might be a praise in this earth? And God has a purpose and a plan in your life and in my life. And it's important that he realize that purpose in and through you. Don't abnegate your responsibility. Don't pass it by. Don't slough it off. Don't say, well, it's not important. It doesn't really matter. It does matter. It does matter. It matters to the kingdom of God. It matters to the heart of God. And so the Lord calls us to give ourselves. And Nehemiah had to pay a price. First thing he had to do is he had to leave his job. I was the king's cupbearer. How am I going to get out from under this thing? How am I going to do what God wants us as his people to do? Somebody has to do it. Somebody has to take the responsibility seriously. Somebody has to consecrate themselves to the work and to the service of the king. And so Nehemiah, it says, I prayed. He had a passion, a desire, a determination, whatever you want to call it, to do the will of God and let that work of God be accomplished in and through him. I believe that's what passion looks like. It looks like weeping. It looks like praying. It looks like fasting. The first chapter, first verse, says some month of the 20th year. Second chapter, first verse, says another month of the 20th year. Those are 4 months in between. And for those 4 months, that man was looking to God, seeking God, praying about it, bringing his petitions before God, saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? What wilt thou have me to do? Make a way where there doesn't seem to be a way. But Lord, you have to open up the door. And if you open up the door, here I am. Speak, your servant hears. There was a price to pay. There was a consecration. There's always a price to pay. And there are always reasons why you can't pay that price. Why it's, well, you know, I got this to do and I got that to do and I can't. Moses, I'd like you to be. I've heard the cry of the people of God. It's come up into my ears and I want to deliver them from Egypt's oppression. Lord, Moses, I want you to be the one. I don't speak very well. Okay, Moses, I made your mouth and I'll be able to put words in, but they won't believe me. Pharaoh won't believe me. And he went on, Moses, from excuse to excuse, Exodus chapters 2 and 3. Excuse after excuse after excuse as to why not me. I can't. I'm not the one. I'm not qualified. And finally, Moses got around to telling the truth. When the Lord finally spoke to him again about the fifth or sixth time, Moses said to the Lord, Lord, send someone else. Send somebody else. I don't want to be the man. I don't want to be the one. It took a while for God to work in that heart and in that life. And it takes a while sometimes. It took a while for me too. When God speaks and when God tells me to do this or asks me to do that or leads me. And that, man, it takes a long time. And sometimes you got to hear it more than once. And sometimes God has to work it in you. And God has to break your own stubborn will. But my stubborn will at last has yielded. And Moses' stubborn will at last yielded. And he became the deliverer for the people of God. And he fulfilled in all God's house. David was the same way. Why, you got any more boys, Jesse? Well, you got the eight in front of you there. And I don't know, I got one other kid, but he's just a kid. And he's really just a runt of a kid. And he's out there taking care of the sheep. And he's not going to be king material. Samuel said, well, you want to go find him for me and bring him before me? And as soon as David came before the Lord, why, Samuel, the Lord said to Samuel, that's the guy. Get your horn of oil and anoint him. He's the one to lead the people. He's the one to be the next king over Israel. And on, you can find all these dysfunctional, unqualified, not able people that God picks up and God takes and God works on and God fashions and he changes. Peter was another tough nut to crack. Peter, I want you to go to Cornelius' household. And Peter, I want you to bring to him. Not so, no, Lord. And he showed him that vision. And Peter fought against that. What's common and unclean, don't you call common, don't you call unclean what I call clean. And go to Cornelius, the Italian guy's house, and bring to him the gospel. He's waiting for you. And it took time. It took time before God was able to get these men and women sometimes also to the place of consecration. Take me as I am, Lord, and make me what you want me to be, in my body, in my soul, and in my spirit. And it matters, dear friends. It matters to God how I spend my life and what I do for the kingdom of God. And as I see, and as we see needs that are represented in families, in homes, in lives, in hearts, maybe we could be moved more. Lord, how could I be that blessing to someone? Where would you like me to plug into your program and serve you and live for you and let out of my life rivers of water flow? Lord, how could I be a blessing to the kingdom of God, to the people of God? Make me what you want me to be. And as Nehemiah gave himself to that and got over the hurdles, it wasn't easy. There were difficulties all through the chapters that you read. Sanballat, Tobiah, Gershom came and they fought against Nehemiah and the people of God. And they had to work on that project and they had to give themselves to it. And they had to pray their way through and they had to fight their way through and they had to trust God. And it was almost like Hebrews 13 being lived out, but a little bit before that time. Lord, you're with us. Lord, you're with us. That's what he prayed in this prayer of his in the first chapter. Lord, it's evident that you're with us, that your hand is upon us, Lord. And you promised that if we would obey your commands and we would do your will, you would keep your hand over us. And Lord, you would bring us back from all the horizons, the scattering of all over the earth, and you'd bring us back as your people. Lord, if we follow you and if we give ourselves to you and if we live in obedience to you, you'll keep your hand over us. And as they prayed and as they worked and as they served and as they fought, God's name was glorified. And after 52 days, in the sixth chapter or somewhere back there, it talks about how finally everything was completed, the end of the sixth chapter. So the wall was completed in 52 days. And when our enemies heard about this, why they surrounding nations were afraid and they lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work that was being done was being done by the Lord. Lord, do you have work for me to do? Well, yeah. Tomorrow I want you to go to the kitchen. Tomorrow I want you to go out there. Tomorrow I want you to drive the truck and dump some garbage. Tomorrow I want you to go to the boathouse and sell some candy to some kids. Do it with all your heart. Do it with all your heart. And every kid that comes through that, and I'm not talking just to, every kid that comes through the boathouse, what an opportunity. Lord, bless this kid while they're at camp. Lord, bless this kid that I'm giving the ice cream cone to. I'd like to put in his ear. So annoying. But Lord, bless this kid. Help this kid. When you're serving those kids and they're, you know, you're running like a chicken without a head because they want you to fill up that pot roast platter for the ninth time. And you give it to that one big kid on the end table and he takes all nine pieces of meat on his plate and gives you the plate back. Lord, bless this kid. Lord, you know what I'm trying to say? Dear Lord Jesus, dear Lord Jesus. And then not just at camp, but at home. Lord, you know, well, what could I do? What could you do? Vance Havner put it right. He said, stop praying, Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, what do you want me to do? Vance Havner said, just start doing something and the Lord will wear you out. Just give yourself to doing whatever it is. Do something at church. Do something somewhere for some people and serve some people. And God will just keep that like a snowball rolling down a hill. And you'll get worn out by serving the people of God. It'll just lead to one thing and another door will open and another door will open. Before you have so many doors open, you'll be like a chicken without a head. Just say, Lord, now we're down, Lord. You'll find there are things to do in the kingdom of God. In the service of the King, bring every talent, lay it down on the altar of sacrifice, and give yourself totally with a passion in your heart to the things of God. So a man named David Livingston. you've heard of David Livingstone. I guess you have. Some of you, anybody here, you heard of David Livingstone? Okay, David Livingstone. What's the famous line in the story of David Livingstone? You don't know the famous line? I'll tell you in a minute. David Livingstone was he had a brother, by the way. You know his brother? Nobody knows David Livingstone's brother. And for good reason. Because David Livingstone's brother was all out for himself. Well, not all out. Let me tell you the story. David Livingstone is a young man. He said, Lord, the Lord spoke to his heart. And the Lord called him as a young man. He didn't know what he was going to do with his life. He had no clue. He didn't know if he was going to be this, that, or the other thing. He didn't know, and he didn't care what he was going to be. But this was the way his prayer went, and I'm not going to get it right except for two words, because I don't remember the whole prayer. But I remember the two words. He said, Lord, I want to be used by you to the, these are the two words I remember, to the fullest extent. Those are two words. To the fullest extent. I don't care where it is, what it is, how it is, what, but I want my life to be lived for you to the fullest extent. I'm not keeping half a heart. I'm not putting half a self on the altar. I'm not keeping my mind in the back door. Lord, everything is on the altar of sacrifice. And I want to be used by you and given to you to the fullest extent of my ability. David Livingstone had tremendous abilities. He was a great man. He was a smart man. No, he was a brilliant man. He was a looked up to man who went to prestigious universities. I believe it was in England, but then he opened up a practice. He became a physician. He was a doctor. He didn't know what God wanted him to do, but until he knew, this is the way God is leading me now. God is leading me to medical school. God is leading me, and he achieved, and he was the top of the line, and he opened up his practice, and he had a thriving practice in Scotland, serving people by ministering to their needs physically and still living for the Lord, and still, Lord, to the fullest extent. If I'm going to be a doctor, I'm going to be the best doctor that this place has ever seen. I'm going to let my light shine for you in this doctor's office, like the ophthalmologist that I met. What a great guy he was. I met him at another place, not here, but somewhere else. And he opened up a practice, an ophthalmologist. Do you know what they do? They work on your feet, right? No. Okay, good. We got that for. Ophthalmologists are with your eyeballs, right? They try to fix your eyeballs. So he said, okay, now what could I do for the Lord in my practice? I want the Lord to use me in this practice. Well, you know, they got these machines in an ophthalmology office. You ever been there? Or they got these charts. Put this over your eye and read that sixth line or whatever. What can you read? I don't know. It's an E or an F. It's a G or a C. It's an M or an N. And it might be a Z or an S. And okay. The next eye. What do you see with that eye? Nothing. I was pressing too hard when I... Well, this is what he did. He put the chart. He said, could you read the sixth line? And this is what it said. It says, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Good. Could you read the line above it? Yeah. He sent his only son into the world. The guy's giving the gospel to these people in his ophthalmology. All day long they walk in and he's just having to, read the next line too. Just read the whole chart while you're at it. Why don't you? And there's so many opportunities that were granted to him. Fullest extent. Fullest extent. Oh, but I'm not a preacher. So what? God bless you. And you may have more success in the kingdom of God as a shoemaker than you might as a preacher. Because God just doesn't need preachers, he needs shoemakers. And he needs ophthalmologists. David Livingstone was a doctor. So he's working in his practice and he made a lot of money and he had a lot of success. And he wanted to take a trip from Scotland and he went to Africa. That was his downfall. No, it wasn't his downfall. That's where he found the will of God. That's where he found his significance in the kingdom of God. That's where he found his niche. And he went to Africa and he saw the poverty and the disease that was just rampant there. And God touched his heart. And God spoke to David Livingstone. And when he went back to his practice and he went back to his home, he brought that petition before the Lord, kind of like Nehemiah. I see the condition of the people of God. I see the condition of these there in Africa. And Lord, Lord, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to reach them. But Lord, I fullest extent, I want to be what you want me to be. I give you my body and my soul, my spirit. I lay it all on the altar. What do you want me to do? And he prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed. And I tell you, if you pray with all your heart and you mean it, so many times, Lord, I'll do what you want me to do. I'll go, no, you won't. It's a lot of baloney. You know what you want to do. You know what you want to do and when you want to do it, how you want to do it. And what you're doing is just saying words. And the Lord knows your heart. And he knows whether we really want to serve him and we really want to do his will. And it's really to the fullest extent, or it's just till it's not convenient for me anymore. Lord, I'll follow thee until it becomes inconvenient and doesn't go with what I want for my life. And the Lord doesn't want people like that and doesn't speak to people like that. And they run around like, I don't know what the Lord wants from me. I just don't want, the Lord doesn't answer me. The Lord just doesn't open any doors for me. He just doesn't leave me. I don't know what he wants. I know why you don't know what he wants, because you're not listening to him. You got to spend time. You got to pray like Nehemiah did. Oh, he saw the need. But Lord, how, when, why, where, what? Well, David Livingston saw the need. And as he began to look to the Lord concerning that need, the Lord spoke to him one day and said, shut down your office, your practice, and I want you to go over there to Africa, and I want you to live among those people, and I want you to bring to them the good news of the gospel, and I want you to help them in their physical need also. I guess we call that a medical missionary today. I don't think they had such a term in those days. David Livingston did just that. He packed up his stuff, closed his practice. It shocked. I can't believe still now that it not only shocked this community, but all England. The British Empire was aghast that this top physician, this big shot doctor, this one that everybody wants to go see, he's closing down and going to Africa. What a waste. What a waste of a life. My boss told me that when I left. Maybe he was right. I don't know. But I gave him my notice at work, Mr. Benedict. Walked into his office one day because I had asked, what's up, my Uncle Edward? I didn't really go to him. But I'm kneeling at the altar. I had been praying and praying, Lord, I don't know. Everybody's telling me you should be in the service. You should work. Brother Gardner, have you ever considered the ministry? No. Leave me alone, please. Well, maybe, because my grandfather was, and my great father, and this one, and that one, and your uncle, and everybody else, so you must be in line. You're next. And I said, no, I'm not next. I'll collect garbage. Or I'll play shortstop for the Yankees. Probably garbage would be more in the venue. Now I'll be a school teacher. And I think I literally fought against it. I fought against it. I went to school and I went for physical health and phys ed. And I got my degree in health and phys ed. And I was fully ready to go play in the gym with the kids at school. And then just one day it happened. I don't know how it happened. I had been praying. I was willing, somewhat. I twist my arm a little bit. Lord, I don't know what you want. I don't know how. I don't know how to do this. How do you do this? How do you start? What do you do? And I'm praying at the altar one Sunday night, and my uncle comes by, and he just says to me, have you ever considered? Are you thinking about serving the Lord? And I said, I don't know, Uncle Edwin. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to do it. And if some of you knew Brother Edwin, and he was a little bit reticent, I think, at least I found him that way, to give directions, to tell you outright, this is what you... But he looked at me that Friday or Sunday night, and he said, quit your job and move into the faith home. And I thought, wow, that's like amazing. But now you got to do it. Quit my job. But I got a wife. I wonder what she's going to think about this. Quit your job. It's like, honey, we're going out. We don't know where we're going. Abraham and Sarah, remember that story? We're going, where are we going? I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? No, he just said, we're leaving. We don't know where we're going, but we're going. Well, I did what he said. I went into Benedict's office and I said, Mr. Benedict, I could quit. Why? I'll give you, and he gave me a good offer that I still could refuse. And how do you explain to your boss that you're quitting your job and you're going to move into the faith home? That's how do you explain that to most Christian people, let alone how do you explain it to yourself? and let alone explain it to Mr. Benedict. And so I tried to tell him what I was going to do and how I was going to do it, and his last words to me were, "Well, as far as I'm concerned, you're throwing your life away." Well, maybe I did, but I don't think so. I don't think so. I think I upgraded, because I think I found the will of God. I think I found what it is, and my stubborn will at last yielded. And David Livingston, he went to Africa, and he started working in the poorest of the poor, among the sickest of the sick, and just gave himself to those people. But it was his greatest joy, because he had found the will of God. Oh, this is much better than a practice in Scotland somewhere, in a beautiful plush neighborhood with a beautiful office and a nice shingle on the front of my door saying who I am and the doctor, whatever. Oh, it's so much better out here in the bush and in the jungle serving these people that can't pay me and I don't care if they do or not, but I get to give them the gospel. I get to minister to them. I get to serve them. It was his greatest joy. There's a journalist over in England. His name was Stanley. You remember that guy, Stanley? And Stanley was wondering about Livingston. Where did he go? Where did he disappear to? The guy went to Africa and he never came back. It's almost a year now and we don't know where he is. And so he went to try to find him. So Stanley packs up his stuff, and he, as a journalist, wants to run the story and get the scoop on what happened to famous Dr. Livingston. And it took him almost a year to find the famous Dr. Livingston. And finally, he stumbled in on him, and that's where the line comes in. I'm surprised you didn't know this. When Stanley walked in, and what did Stanley say? Dr. Livingston, I presume.
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah. And he was. He found him after a year. And he said, Dr. Livingston, what are you doing here? What are you doing in this place? Come back to the British Empire. Come back to Scotland. Come back to your practice. We need you there. We need your qualified services. You're wasting your time out here with these people. And they're sick. And they're sick unto death when they catch their fevers or whatever. And you can catch and get sick. And you have to be careful, Dr. Livingston. You can't stay here. Please come back home. You know what Livingston said to him? He said, I'm already sick. I've already caught what they have. And I don't suppose I'll have many more years, if a year, to live. But I'm doing what it is that I feel called by God to do. Well, Stanley couldn't persuade him to come home, and within a year, Dr. Livingston was found on his knees in his room, dead. They came from England to take his body, and they wanted to bury him in England. They wanted to give him some royal, this famous great doctor. That's why I say he must have been a real big shot over there in England. They came and sent a bunch of people to pick up his body. They came to that tribe in Africa where his body was, and the tribespeople said, no, you're not taking his body. He belongs here in Africa. And they said, well, we have orders from the headquarters over there, from our government in England, to bring him back here and bury him in England. And they said, no, you're not going to bring his body to England. He belongs in Africa. Well, they saw that was a losing proposition because they couldn't stand up under the authority of the British Empire. And so what they did is they went over to David Livingston's body and they cut out his heart. And they said, here, take his body back to England, but his heart belongs here with us. David Livingston lived a significant life and fulfilled in the purpose. Now, not everybody that lives for God winds up with their heart cut out in Africa. But I'll follow thee, no matter what, Lord, no matter what the cost. I give you my body and my soul and my spirit for Jesus' sake. Oh, I told you about John, his brother. John and David grew up in the same house, same church, same circles. John was a little bit different. John said, I want to be a Christian. I want to go to church. But I want a business. And I want a nice house and a family and lands. And I want a comfortable existence. And I'm not interested in this fullest extent that my brother's interested in. I want to be a Christian. but I want to be a Christian on my terms. I want to give myself to Christ the way that I want to give myself, not this crazy, outlandish, fanatical kind of all-surrender way. I want to withhold something for myself, and then I want God's blessing upon my life and in my home and my family, and I'll serve Him in church. I'll sing in the choir or something, you know, whatever. But fullest extent, no. Well, John got his business. He lived his life. And on his deathbed, they said, John, what is it that you would like us to put on your tombstone when you die? And these are the words that are written on John Livingston's tombstone. Here's John Livingston, whatever years, born, died, brother of David Livingston. That was his claim to fame. That wasn't nearly as good as what David Livingston could put on his. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You know, I wish I could say it's easy. It's not. There are tough choices to make. Nehemiah had to make some tough choices. He could have lost his life when he went into the presence of the king and asked for passage. But God supplied all the needs. God met him every step of the way. Let me close. I've already gone too long with this, but let me just say this in closing. You remember those of you that saw the John Wycliffe thing this afternoon, 1300s the guy lived. And he saw the condition of the church. He saw the condition of the people of God in his day. He was a professor in Oxford University. And he was a top professor in Oxford University in his day. It was prestigious. He was a big shot. He was learned and he was known all throughout the then world at that time, not only in England, but all over. And as we saw this afternoon, he saw the need and he began to give himself to the condition and to meeting that need. And transubstantiation and indulgences isn't the way to God, and you can't buy your salvation. Salvation is through grace and through the blood of Jesus Christ. And when they threw him out of the country and exiled him and banned him and got rid of him from Oxford University, he thought, no, I can't. They took away his pulpit. He wasn't able to minister. He wasn't able to do anything anymore. What could I do? Well, he began to seek the Lord and ask the Lord, what do you want me to do? What can I do? And the Lord began to open up a door before him that became the greatest blessing that ever could have been from his life. And he felt his task was to take the Word of God written in Latin and translate it into the common people's language, English, so that everybody could read the Bible for themselves. And he gave himself to that task. He had a stroke three quarters of the way through the task. And not able to get around and not fully able and strong in body, he still gave himself. He gave himself passionately to that task. I don't have much of a body left. I've got a crippled body, a deformed body, a difficult body. But whatever it is, it's on the altar, Lord. It's yours, and you're going to use it for your glory. And he finished the task. He had another stroke. He was paralyzed. And there lying in bed, he instructed two of his proteges. And he just enjoined upon them, you have to finish the task. Now we've translated it. Now we've got it into the language, but now we have to get it into the hands of the people. You have to finish the task. You have to do the will of God. And I won't tell you the rest of the Wycliffe story. The Apostle Paul was the same in Acts 20. But Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, bonds and afflictions are going to await you there. It's no good to go to Jerusalem. It's not a good situation for you. They can kill you there. He said, why do you take away my joy? None of those things move me. I don't count my life dear unto myself. I'll lay down my life. I don't care about death. That's not an obstacle to me. My task in Acts 20, it says, I want to finish the work that God gave me to do. And God has given to every single one of us, from Carmen over there to Becky all the way in the back, and this corner and that corner and front to back, every single one of us have been given something to do. Our talents may be few. They may be small. None of us are John Wycliffe's. None of us are David Livingston's. None of us are the Apostle Paul's. We're just who we are. But God and the kingdom of God counts on us and is a responsibility that's been committed to our trust. And woe is me, Paul said, if I preach not the gospel. And so it doesn't matter where it is or how it is or what comes my way. Well, I'm going to Jerusalem. God has opened up a door and God will use me there in Jerusalem. Well, he laid down his life eventually. He was arrested and he eventually succumbed to that arrest by giving him his life. But he was, well, what does he say in 2 Timothy chapter 4? I have, what does he say? I have fought a good fight and I have finished my course. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, your righteous judge, shall give me, but not me only, but to all those that love his appearing. How are we doing? I can't assess you. I'm not even here to try. It's not my place or my job. But I have to deal with myself before God, and I say, Lord, give me the grace to serve you acceptably. Give me the help that I need to commit myself to the task that you've given me, Lord, to do your will. You want to know God's will. It's not who I marry, where I work, and where I live. That is not what God is looking to give to you and show you tonight. Go to your knees, ask God, who am I going to marry? You're not going to see 4 feet tall, 6 feet tall, 9 feet tall, blue eyes, gray hair. Brown hair. You're not going to see that. But what you're going to see is, Lord, what do you want me to do? You want me to rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, ever give thanks. Lord, you want me to present my body to you as a living. Lord, you want me to possess this vessel in sanctification and honor. You want me to live a clean, moral life. That's what you want from me. That's what your will is for me. And I tell you, you begin to do the will of God that way, and you'll find 6 feet, 2 eyes of blue, or whatever it might be. God will provide and show to you and lead you and open up the doors for you. He's promised to do it in his word. And he really does come through on his promises. He is faithful who promised. But what we need to do is give ourselves totally, completely, all on that altar of sacrifice. And when you get to the end of the road, by the grace of God, wouldn't it be wonderful if you were able to say, I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I have done what it was that God had committed to my trust. Paul then writes to others and he says, take heed that you fulfill in the ministry that God gave to you. And just last of all, our greatest example. I read that when he and John, is it 19, he hung on the cross. You think that was easy? You don't? You think, you know, going through the Garden of Gethsemane was just like a game that Jesus was playing, because it really was it was a piece of cake. After all, he was Jesus, God's son, no problem. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. You know why? Because he was being racked to the nth degree as a human being, as a man. If you don't think he felt the pain of those nails and the scourge, if you don't think he felt the sin of the whole world being laid upon him and ostracized from his Father, who he had never had lost communion with all through his life, all through eternity. But there on the cross, Jesus said, it is finished. I do not think he meant my life is done. I'm finished. I'm out of here. Goodbye. We read later on, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And then he breathed his last and he died. But I believe what he was referring to when he said it is finished. His Father, I finished the work that you gave me to do. Wasn't always easy. There's a lot of opposition and I had to face it. There was a lot of pain and a lot of trial. It pales in comparison. David Livingston pales in comparison to what Jesus went through. So does everybody else that I could think of. But Jesus, my Savior, hung on that cross and he finished. He drank the cup. It was bitter. He drank the cup. And he drank it to the fullest extent. And he, as it says in Philippians chapter 2, he being in the very thought form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. The most ignominious, torturous way to go. He became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. But because he did, and because he did the will of God, the Bible goes on in that passage to say, therefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And I tell you, I live by the grace of God. I live for the day where one day I stand before him, the one who finished it for me. And I hear him say to me, well done. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Come on, enter into the joy of the Lord. There's your dad over there. There's your friend over there. There's Abraham. That's the old-looking guy with the white beard over there. Come on, enter in. And oh, come on, I'll take you by the hand and I'll lead you through this promised land. What a day. I'm living for that day. I'm not out of here yet, by the grace of God. I almost left a couple times, but I'm still here. And I don't know how long I have, and you don't know how long you have, but every day that I have, I want to live for Jesus. I want to do whatever I have to do, no matter if it's standing behind a pulpit, driving some kids to church in a car, cleaning the bathrooms at church, wiping the faces of the little kid that walked into VBS. I don't care what it is. There's no menial task. There's nothing too small or little to do or to have accomplished. I want to do what he wants me to do. And whatever my hand finds to do is what he wants me to do. And I'm going to do it with all my heart. I said I was going to close, and I promise I will. But there's another man that comes to mind. It's a true story. This guy came into VBS. He was a CEO of a company. He was rich. He was important. He was a heavy hitter. And he got saved. He gave his heart to the Lord, and he came into VBS, and he said to the pastor, I'll do anything. I want to serve in VBS. I want to help. Whatever I can do, I'll do. Pastor put him to the one that was in charge of the VBS, and they told him, there's really nothing that you can do, but if you want to, we can give you a help in the beginner department. Now here's CEO, sits in over men all day, women all day long, and tells them what to do and how to run the company. And now he comes in, he's going to be able to, you can be a helper in the beginner department. You know, I know of people that wouldn't do that. They'd get mad if you told them they're going to be a helper in the beginner department. Don't you know who I am? I don't teach anything less than high teens, or college is really my skill. Well, do whatever your hand finds to do, and do it as unto the Lord. And this man said, okay, I'll go down the beginner department. I'll be a helper. And that's all he was. He couldn't even teach the lesson. He wasn't even that far along. But he could take the little kid on the lap, and when the kid had to go to the potty, he could take him, he could do whatever he had to do with that little kid and bring him back. And here, one VBS, he was sitting there with this little girl waiting for the mother to come and pick up this child. And the mother didn't come. And the little girl had a little book with her. It was Winnie the Pooh. Did you ever read Winnie the Pooh? Good book. Christopher Robin, that story. And this CEO is sitting there with this little girl on his lap, and he's reading Winnie the Pooh. And he reads the whole book, and the mother's still not there. And she looks at him, and she says, again? So Mr. CEO, he reads it a second time. And the mother's not there again. And so the third time, he reads the book, Winnie the Pooh. And finally, the lady comes walking over to him, tears streaming down her face. And he says, what's the matter? What happened? And she said, I was here before the VBS ended. I saw you with my daughter reading the book to her. My husband died 6 months ago. My husband always used to read to my daughter. Nobody's ever read to her since my husband's died. And when I saw you doing that, I just couldn't stop it. I was so touched and so impressed by how kind and gracious you were to take that time to read to my daughter. The eventual outcome of it was that this mother came to that church, gave her heart to the Lord, because Mr. Big Shot, CEO, took the time to serve the Lord by reading Winnie the Pooh. Could you do that? Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your heart. You know, give yourself. Give yourselves to Jesus. All on the altar. Live for Jesus. Please Him in whatever it is that you do. Don't cut the corners. Don't say it doesn't matter. I tried to do that in working at the church when we were building it. I wanted to do it the cheapest way. And then somebody told me, and they were right. They said, you can do that in your house. This is the house of God. We do it to the best of our ability. Now, we don't try to be outlandish and frivolous and put gold doorknobs on the doors or things like that. But, you know, I would have been happy with curtains and forget the doors. But they wanted actual doors. No, I don't think I would have done that. But, oh, Lord, it's your kingdom. I want to find my place, and I want to give myself. Lord, I pray that you'll help every one of us to find our place and to give ourselves. Surely there's a work that I can do. And even though it's humble, Lord, help my will to crumble. Though the cost be great, I'll work for thee. And Lord, I pray, Jesus, Lord Jesus, there's potential in this room. Dear Lord, there's potential in these young people. They have life before them. There's potential in these old folks here, Lord. They're seasoned and they know God and they followed Him and they've given themselves and they can instruct and help the rest of us. And Lord, we pray, dear Jesus, whether we're old or whether we're young, that whatever there is to do in the kingdom of God, that we'll just throw in our strength and our labor and our effort and give ourselves wholly to Thee. Lord, we want to finish the work that You want us to do. We want to finish our course. Lord, we want to invest in eternity. And I pray, Lord, that You'll help us day by day. Lord, we got to start someplace. Maybe it's a menial task, we might think. There is no such thing. Every work for Jesus will be blessed. But He asks of everyone His best. So, Lord, we want to live our lives for You. We want to please You in all that we do. Take us, Lord, as we are, and make us what You want us to be, in body, in soul, and in spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen.